chapter 43. Genesis chapter 43. I'm going to be reading beginning at verse 27. Just to set this up, as you know, if you were here for our last study, Joseph's brothers have returned to Egypt in an effort to secure more grain for the family in Canaan. This time, as Joseph had demanded, they brought their youngest brother Benjamin with them. Making good on his word, Joseph released Simeon from the jail where he was being held pending the brothers' return, and he also invited all of them to enjoy a meal with him. In verse 26, which is where we left off last time, when Joseph came into the house, the brothers presented him with the gifts that they had brought him, and they bowed down before him. We resume now at verse 27. Then he asked them about their welfare and said, "Is your old father well, of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed down in homage. Now stop there. This had to have been great news to Joseph. If you've been following along very closely throughout this entire series of events, you'll know that Joseph probably had very little information, little to nothing, was known about what was going on back home before he talked to his brothers. And he's in that really awkward situation. He can't yet reveal that he's their brother. And so any questions that he asked of them can't be anything to tip his hand at this particular point. So he's trying to keep everything kind of in very general terms. And so he asks him, "How's your father? You know, the father that you told me about. Is he still alive?" He's probably trying to play this off as nonchalantly as he can. But this had to have been a great encouragement to him to know that his father was still alive. And this meant that there was very likely a possibility that he might get to see him again. If you've ever been in a situation where you've not seen a loved one for the better part of 20 years, I'm sure, you know, you really can't appreciate what is going on here. But if you've been in that situation, and I have, certainly not with my father, but with other relatives, it really is a sweet reunion when you're finally able to come back together. I can only imagine that Joseph was very excited at the prospect, again, of seeing his father again. And note as well God's emphasis on the fulfillment of Joseph's dream. The brothers not only bowed to him once, but it was customary for the servants of Egypt to bow repeatedly during the course of a conversation. So this would have been kind of comical, at least in Joseph's eyes. You remember he had had that dream, and he told his brothers 20 years before this, "One day all of you are going to bow down to me," and now everything he says, they're bowing. You know, every response they give, they're bowing. This was just part of how things went when you were in the presence of a power such as Egypt, and you happen to be dependent on that power for everything you needed to live. Well, continue at verse 29. As he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "May God be gracious to you, my son." Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Now, why was Joseph so emotional at seeing his baby brother Benjamin? Well, there are actually a couple of important points to ponder here. First of all, remember that Joseph and Benjamin share the same mother. They were both born of Rachel, the only two who were born of Rachel. Add to this the fact that, by the best estimates, Benjamin would have been around the same age here as Joseph was when he was sold into slavery more than 20 years earlier. When you think about that, it becomes an even more poignant scene. You know, Joseph himself had been sold into slavery. It was a wonder of wonders that they had not done the same thing to Benjamin by now, right? But Joseph's father, Jacob, was probably even more protective of Benjamin than he had been of Joseph. It's just the way things happened back then, especially since, in his mind, Benjamin was the only remaining son of Rachel. So you can see that it would have been a very poignant scene here. No wonder he had to excuse himself and find a place to have a good cry. He was overwhelmed at this point by, I believe, both relief and gratitude. Verse 31. He washed his face, composed himself, and came out. And he controlled himself and said, "Serve the meal." So they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. Now, just so we're clear here again on Egyptian customs and courtesies, Egyptian law actually prohibited not just eating with Hebrews, but with any foreigners. It was just not done. Egyptians had an air of superiority, and as I've said before, it was certainly well warranted. They are the kingdom of Egypt. Everyone else in the land around them is dependent on them for everything. They are the superpower of the day. And so, being the superpower of the day, they had this air of superiority, and they were prohibited from enjoying social things, including meals, with any foreigners. As Edersheim notes here, it's also interesting to know that according to secular history, the Egyptians abstained from certain kinds of meat and would never eat with knives and forks, nor from the cooking utensils which had been used by those of any other nation. They thought so highly of themselves that not only would they not eat the same food, not only would they eat the food with any foreigners, they wouldn't eat it in the same way as the foreigners ate their food. This had to have been kind of comical in and of itself, right? I mean, you see these foreigners, and maybe they brought their own utensils, and they're the same utensils that you had planned on using, and just out of spite, when the meal was served, you would eat it whatever way that was different from the way they're eating. And again, just to prove that you were a cut above, so to speak. Joseph's refusal to eat with his brothers, based on these customs and courtesies, would not have been considered rude. They would have understood. It was well understood that if you're going to Egypt, don't expect to eat with an Egyptian family. Don't expect to eat, much less with royalty, right? So it wouldn't have been considered rude. It was customary. Besides, it wasn't as if Joseph was taken to another room to eat. He was actually probably seated at a table removed from everyone else. Those of you who were in the military, I don't know what you called it in the Army or the Marine Corps, but we called it the snake pit. In the chow hall, there's this area where all the drill instructors sit. It's called the snake pit. And everybody gets their tray, and you go to your table, and you walk by that snake pit with great fear and trepidation because somebody's going to stop you and humiliate you in front of everyone else. You know, just to show that they were a cut above you, that you were a nobody and they were somebody's, you know, the most horrifying thing would be to walk by the snake pit and have somebody say, "Hey, you in the green." We're all in green. You'd stop in your tracks. "Not you, dummy. Keep moving," you know, right? Anybody here ever had that happen? Yeah. Steve, that never happened to you? Yeah. No? Okay. Well, it was terrifying. But the same thing is going on here. Joseph would have been seated at another table. He would have had his own servants, probably a multitude of servants, waiting on him at his beck and call, while everyone else would be served food, and it would be up to them to get the amount of food they wanted and serve themselves and so on and so forth. Again, it was a way of establishing, you're not one of us. We're better than you. Anyway, what's really remarkable about this meal is what we read next in verse 33. In fact, this is the first clue that Joseph's brothers were given that something was not quite right here. Something strange is happening here. Moses writes, "Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked at one another in astonishment." Why were they astonished? Nobody had told them their birthdays. Nobody had told Joseph how old these brothers were. Nobody told Joseph how they should be seated. How did he know? Very strange indeed, right? This is why they're astonished. But there's also another peculiar thing that happened here in verse 34. He, Joseph, took portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him. You think something was going on at this point, right? I mean, you'd think if you were one of these brothers, you'd be like, no, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I mean, we brought Benjamin here because he said to bring him here, you know, for reasons known only to himself. We brought him here probably because it's a sign that they are willing to take from their father something very precious in order to get more grain, in order to get more favor from the kingdom. But this is going above and beyond. Something's really strange here about this whole setup. As it turns out, in Hebrew culture, as we well know, it was very common for the youngest sibling to be favored. And this was clear in the life of Joseph. Very early on, Jacob showed Joseph a great deal of favor as the youngest of his sons at the time. In fact, this was the very thing that had caused so much jealousy among Joseph's brothers. The dream and its interpretation was just the last straw in what had obviously been a troubling display of favoritism. You know, anybody here not the baby of the family? See, I'm the baby of the family. I deny any claims that I was given special favor. So you're not... Okay, did the baby of your family get special treatment? Oh, yeah. Right? Sometimes grossly so. You know, looking back on it, I guess I can admit that I was shown favor as the baby of the family, but back then it was really off the charts. Back then, you know, why might that be? Well, in the Hebrew mind, children were extremely important, especially male children, because the birthright would be passed down to the firstborn, but the youngest one would be the one that would be the last to carry on the legacy. The responsibility would still be there for this youngest of the male children to carry on the name. And so there was very great importance placed on that. Even though they weren't the firstborn, they were seen as very important. It was also seen by Hebrew fathers as perhaps the last time they would be able to have a child. And so there was special favor placed on that. And besides, I mean, new babies in the family are always the cutest and most well-behaved, and most deserving in okay, maybe not. But you can see that even in Hebrew culture, this was a pretty big deal. In Egyptian culture, though, and this is what makes this so very interesting, in Egyptian culture, this wasn't the case at all. In Egyptian culture, according to many credible sources, the youngest child was also the most disfavored. Why? Why might that be? Because the youngest child was considered a burden for the longest until they reached an age where they could actually contribute. In Egyptian culture, the youngest child was seen as useless when compared to the older ones. I mean, what could they do? They couldn't do anything until they reached the age where they could. And so they had this very hard-line sort of mentality. I'm not suggesting they weren't loved. I'm not suggesting they weren't taken care of. They were, but it was much different in Egyptian culture than it was in Hebrew culture. And yet here, reminiscent of their experience with Joseph 20-plus years earlier, Benjamin is obviously being favored by Joseph. Now, bit of conjecture here, but what do you think would have been going on in their mind? Here we go again, right? I mean, we had to sell our young brother into slavery to avoid this kind of thing happening, and now it's happening all over again. Come on, double portion of food? Okay. Three times the food? Four times? Five times the rations? No, it's obvious. And this is the other kind of comical thing about this. It's obvious that Joseph is trying to make a point. It's obvious that Joseph is kind of rubbing their nose in what they had done to him. I'm going to show you that this is still something that goes on. But I think it was a test, in large measure, to see how they would react. How did they react? Do we have any record of them protesting? Do we have any record of their being jealous or resentful? No. In fact, all Moses tells us is they feasted and drank freely with him. You talk about sanctification. You talk about the Lord's having worked on their hearts to humble them. I think this is evidence of that. They could have very well protested, at least among themselves, and I think Moses would have told us that. They were angered by this. They were upset by this. They were taken aback by this. Nope, no response. They ate and drank freely with him. And again, I think this is an example of spiritual growth. It could simply be that they were too afraid to say anything. That they were too afraid to do anything that might upset Joseph. Could be that they were just glad to get a hearty meal. Whatever the case, they were simultaneously fulfilled and bewildered by all that had transpired up to that point. That's undeniable. Chapter 44. Then he commanded his house steward, here's that guy again, right? Saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph had told him. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, up, follow the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this. Whoa, whoa, whoa. What's going on here? What's Joseph up to exactly? I mean, this is a dirty deal, is it not? This is a dirty trick. This is cruel. This is sinful. What kind of sin is this, by the way? Pride? What else? Payback. Revenge. Lying. Thou shalt not bear false witness. He's bearing false witness against his brothers. He's accusing them of doing something that they did not do. So why was this allowed? I mean, here we have this wonderful story of Joseph and his brothers, and very soon now we're going to see this great reunion that they have. And he'll end up telling them, what you meant for evil, God intended for good. I would dare say that this would include the evil of Joseph himself. What you did from evil motives, God would turn for good. Remember, we're living in a time before the giving of the law of Moses. We're living during this time of relative obscurity when it comes to understanding what God's standards are. Up to this point, God has not related anything to mankind by way of exact codified standards. It's very important that we understand that, because it helps us understand what we'll read later about these times God overlooked, these times of ignorance. The particular Hebrew phrase used there means that there was a time before the giving of the law when man acted in ignorance and God winked at their sin. What does that mean? It means he was fully aware of it. It's just that, as Paul says later on to the Romans and the Galatians, where there is no law, there is no transgression of the law. You understand that? Does it mean they were innocent? No. No, it's still sin. But it's not a violation or a transgression of any known codified law at this point. And so God's allowing this to transpire for His own reasons. This is just another indication, at least in my mind, of what the prophet Isaiah writes, or at least what God says through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, when He says that my ways are not your ways. My ways are so much higher than your ways, they're beyond figuring out. And so I believe God is doing something here that God can do using man's natural sinful inclination to bring about the ultimate good. This is why, again, Joseph will say, what you meant for evil. Don't just go on beyond that without stopping to think about that. Everything that has happened to this point in terms of what the brothers have done to Joseph, allowing him to, you know, continue for 20 years without revealing what they had done to him because they don't know who he is. All of their motives, all of their actions have been predicated on evil intent. And so, again, we don't need to gloss that over by saying, well, God turned it for good, therefore it wasn't so evil. No, it was evil. It was evil. Including what Joseph did here. This is not kind, folks. This is not something that we do. This is vengeful. This is Joseph's way of exerting power in pride that he could over these brothers. This is his wanting to drive the nail in just a little more deeply before his revelation of his identity. So let's not gloss over this. It is what it is. It's sinful behavior on everybody's part. And yet God is working through that for reasons known only to Himself. And He's going to use these things to bring about everyone's ultimate good. Now, note the extent to which Joseph is willing to go in order to take Benjamin as his slave. And that's what he's trying to do. Not only did he make it look like Benjamin had stolen some ordinary piece of household china, he put it in Benjamin's sack. The most important cup that he owned. And now, there is some speculation as to whether this was a cup or whether this was a bowl. If we're talking about Egyptian practices of divination, this would have been known as a divination bowl. It probably would have been about this big. The definition between cup and bowl in the Hebrew is kind of iffy. So it could have been a cup or a bowl, a larger chalice perhaps, or maybe just a flat bottom bowl. But what they would do in divining with this, it's common practice in Egypt, much like reading tea leaves, much like some of the occult practices that go on today. They would put water or some type of liquid in the bowl and they would stare at it, and some way that the ripples went and the, you know, you get the idea. They were able to divine the future, or allegedly, right? Or maybe even perhaps demonically. You know, they were able to do these things. We don't know. But it was a very important cup. A very important cup. Verse 6. So he overtook them, that is, the house steward, and he spoke these words to them. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die." Uh-oh. You know, it's better to look in the sacks first, guys. You know, I mean, this is a pretty bold. But they think, we're innocent. We've not done this. Nobody did this. So, whosoever sack you find this in, let him die. And will also be my Lord's slave. So he said, now let it be let it also be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave. Notice how the house steward changes the terms here. No. Calm down, killer. Nobody's going to die. But whoever's bag this is found in is going to be my slave. And the rest of you shall be innocent. Then they hurried. Each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. He searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. Note once again the brothers' reaction to what had just happened. One minute they're so sure that none of them had done anything wrong that they were willing to offer up the offending party to be executed. It's a good thing the steward didn't take them up on their offer, right? Of course he wouldn't have done that because he knew it was just a clever scheme to enable Benjamin's return to Joseph. But they didn't know that. Imagine their horror when, of all the brothers there, the cup just happens to be in Benjamin's sack. Folks, I don't know if we have adequate words to capture exactly how horrifying that would have been. Your dad's already threatened you with an inch of your own life. You know, okay, we need grain and we need it badly. And if the only way we can get that is for you to take Benjamin with you, then take Benjamin with you. But you better bring him back. You've already lost one of my sons. You've already lost one of mine and Rachel's sons. Don't lose another. Got it? And here, what's happening? They're about to lose Benjamin as well. Despite their horror, notice again, they didn't protest their innocence. They probably at this point began to realize that there were forces at work beyond anything they could even control. I think at this point they're insisting on their innocence, but there's no explanation for how this happened. Surely Joseph wouldn't do this. Why would Joseph do this? Remember, at this point they still don't know who he is. Why would he go to this length to do this to get Benjamin to stay in his household? It doesn't make any sense. Instead of losing their temper, instead of protesting, what did they do? They tore their clothes, they reloaded their donkeys, and they returned to Joseph's house. Verse 14, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. There again, bowing again. Joseph said to them, "What is this deed that you've done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" So Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." No, two words that you've profoundly misused, profoundly misunderstood. Go up in peace? Do you know what happens when we roll up to the front door without Benjamin in tow? No, that ain't going to happen. This drama just continues to escalate. The brothers' greatest fears seem to be coming to pass. Joseph's demanding that Benjamin stay as his slave and his brothers return home to their father. What does Judah do? He makes a last-ditch plea. He makes a last-ditch effort to persuade Joseph to change his mind. And note the repentance here by Judah on behalf of his brothers. He basically says, "We have no more excuses. No ground on which to justify ourselves." And notice this, "God's judgment has finally caught up to us, and we're all deserving of nothing but serving as your slaves for the remainder of our days." God's judgment has finally caught up to us. Folks, if that's not humility, abject humility, and repentance. I don't know what is. What judgment is he talking about? It's the dirty secret that all of them knew. We lied to our father. We told him that our brother Joseph had been killed. We took back his bloodied, multicolored coat to show our father. Our father has been grieving over his death for 20 plus years now. It really is a horrifying thing to consider having to come clean from. This is a lie, 20 plus years in duration. And now at least they have the wherewithal to say, God has finally caught up with us. Remember some time ago I talked about the fact that your sin will find you out. It might be 20 years down the road. It might be 30 years down the road. It might be at the end of your life. Your sin will find you out in one way or the other. And here, their sin had found them out. Judah then decides it's time for him to come clean about everything. And I think this is the point that Joseph has been driving at. You've got to think that Joseph is like, what do I need to do to get my brothers to admit what they've done? Now, they don't know I'm their brother, but confession is good for the soul. If these brothers are who I think they really are, they're going to come clean. Verse 18. And I would imagine Judah's talking really fast here. No doubt out of both guilt and fear that Joseph might just throw them all in jail for insolence and throw away the key. This is the last opportunity he feels that he's going to have to get it all out. Remember when you were a kid and your mom and dad caught you in some particular sin or another? How fast did you talk when it finally came time for you to admit what you'd done? Man, you remember that guy that did all those commercials on TV, talked really fast? He couldn't hold a candle to me. When I'd been caught doing something and I knew I had to admit it, better to get it all out now, quickly. Then Judah approached him and said, "Oh, my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh." My Lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" We said to my Lord, "We have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him." Now, he says the brother's dead. They don't know. They're not claiming again that they had killed him. At this point, 20 plus years have passed. There's been no word from Joseph. He was sold into slavery. Slaves didn't live very long. And so they're just surmising, our brother's dead. "So he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' But we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' You said to your servants, however, 'Unless your younger brother or youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.' Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, 'Go back, buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me.' And I said, 'Surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father?'" Once again, we have a really touching scene, don't we? You know, we're not told, but I would imagine that intermingled in this particular speech. He's probably speaking with quivering voice, probably even a tear in his eye. He's pleading, "Don't do this. Don't do this, not to me. Don't do this to my Father." Again, you talk about spiritual growth. You know, before it was Reuben who had all the right words to say. It was Reuben who was the common sense sort of level-headed one. And now Judah. Judah is saying, "Don't do this. I can't go back to my father without my brother." Luther once commented on this passage. He said, "What I would not give to be able to pray before the Lord as Judah here interceded for Benjamin. For it's a perfect model of prayer, nay, of the strong feeling which must underlie all prayer." Judah has one shot, one chance to persuade this overlord, Pharaoh, at risk to his own life. I mean, every word we just read here could be taken one of two ways. It can be seen as the heartfelt plea that it is, but it could also be taken as insolence. You didn't talk for that long without any interruptions to somebody like the second in command of all of Egypt. You just didn't do that. Your words were supposed to be brief. Your visit was supposed to be brief. But here he spills it all, pleading for his father's life. And don't miss the obvious Christological implication here. Judah's prayer of intervention for his brother is a foreshadowing of Christ's intervention for us. Listen to Edersheim here. He says, "Blessed be God, one who has so interceded for us, who has given himself as our surety and become a bondsman for us. His advocacy has been heard, his substitution accepted, his intercession for us is ever continued and ever prevails. The Lord Jesus Christ is," now understand this, "the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, and hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." I don't think it's a stretch to see in Judah's plea the same plea that Christ made on our behalf. Christ offering himself as surety rather than our own having to suffer and die for our sins. Now, did Joseph accept Judah's offer? Nope. Chapter 45. "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, 'Have everyone go out from me.' So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence." So why did Joseph ask that the room be cleared of everyone but his brothers before making himself known to them? Well, we can't be sure. I tend to agree with Ligon Duncan. Listen to what Duncan said. He said, "The reason that Joseph's in Egypt is because these lousy brothers sold him into slavery. I imagine that the reception of Pharaoh to those brothers would have been a little more icy had he found out that the reason that Joseph was there in the first place was because they had sold him. His favorite, Joseph, who had saved Egypt and was the ruler of his land and his place, had been sold into slavery by the wicked deeds of his brothers. And so for the protection of his brothers, for the privacy of the moment, Joseph sends all the servants out and he reveals himself saying, 'I am Joseph.'" And again, I don't know how much of that's conjecture, but I would imagine there's at least some partial truth there. Joseph doesn't want everybody knowing the business that he's about to disclose. Not only would the brothers receive an icy reception from Pharaoh and the rest of his court, but it's quite possible that Joseph himself would have been found in disfavor with Pharaoh. After all, Pharaoh knew that Joseph had been a slave in Potiphar's house, that he had this gift of interpreting dreams, which he did, even Pharaoh's dream. He highly respected Joseph. But another layer would have been added entirely to reveal that this Joseph was not only a Hebrew, but had been done this dastardly deed by his brothers. Had Pharaoh known, and remember, this is Pharaoh Sesostris the First. He's very amenable to the people around him. He's, by all accounts, a very level-headed Pharaoh, much unlike Ramses the Second, who would follow. He might, early on, had he known this, well, not might, had he known the truth, he probably would have sent Joseph back home. As important as you are to me, Pharaoh would have assumed that he would be far more important to his own father. And that's just kind of the disposition that this particular Pharaoh had, if our history books are true. Now note the question that immediately follows Joseph's revelation. He asks, "Is my father still alive?" Now, wait a minute. He's already asked that question. He already knows the answer to that question back in chapter 43. So why does he ask them again? Well, the first time he asks them this, it's in a very impersonal way. It's in a very detached way, disconnected. Note the language here, though. He asks not, "Is your old father well?" He asks, "Is my father still alive?" It's really not so much a question at this point as it is an expression of astonishment, of joy. Tell me again, is he really alive? Of course, it really doesn't matter. Why? Because his brothers are too dumbfounded to even respond. Yeah, their jaws are probably, you know, agape. They're probably sitting there like looking at each other like, what in the world? There's got to be a sense in which they're all thinking, okay, now there's a lot that makes more sense here. Right? Well, then what happened? We're going to have to come back next week. We're going to see the culmination of this 20-plus year nightmare. And it was that. It was a nightmare for everyone concerned. It was a nightmare for Jacob, who had lived with this horrific belief that his son had been ripped apart by wild beasts. It was a nightmare for the sons themselves, who, gaining a conscience year by year, moment by moment, being sanctified, being humbled, they started to realize, we have told a lie that we will probably never be able to extricate ourselves from, but we need to do that. We need to come clean. Harboring sin is difficult. Harboring sin is debilitating. Harboring sin for that long would be a nightmare. And it was a nightmare for for Joseph. You know, despite his position of power and influence and prestige, we've got to think that the whole time Joseph is very upset himself. Which is, you know, goes a little way in explaining some of the things that he did out of spite, out of revenge. Just natural human emotions, human responses. So we've got to understand that it was probably a bit of a nightmare for him to go through that much time wondering, you know, probably more than anything, why did my brothers not love me? Why has my father not sought me out? See, he didn't know the story they had told when they went home. Why is it that nobody seems to care? And why is it that God seems to be showing me such tremendous favor? I've certainly done nothing to deserve it. So again, next week we're going to see the culmination of all of this. What was a nightmare from many perspectives turned out to be the greatest blessing, not only for Joseph, not only for his brothers, but for us. You know, without that account, and I'm going to go through that whole litany of things that transpired here leading up to your salvation and mine. Your salvation and mine would not have been possible were it not for Joseph being sold into slavery. How do you connect the dots? Come back. We'll connect the dots.